Diary, February 1893. Parramatta in Sydney, Australia, Auckland, New Zealand, February 2 to 20, 1893. Parramatta, New South Wales. I lifted the cross and had a long interview with Brother Robert Hare and his wife. I read to them many things, setting before them in clear, plain lines their errors and mistakes and dangers in their family and in the church. This was a trying ordeal for me, but I knew the trial would be greater if these evils were neglected, and the sure result would follow their course of action. They were not, in their manner of labor, giving the correct representation of what constitutes the truth and its bearings on human action. The minister of the gospel of Christ has a much deeper work than merely preaching. Brother Hare has not a love for visiting and becoming acquainted with the real needs of the church. His inclination is to neglect this important branch of the ministry. Here he has been inclined to please himself, choose his own manner of approaching the people, and has not seriously considered what would be the sure result of neglecting to give personal labor to the families under his watch care. No one can be delegated to do this work for him, and if he neglects this part of his ministry, he cannot be a faithful shepherd of the flock of God, for he is to minister to those who need clearer light. When he shall make himself acquainted with the members of the church, he will see and understand what are their difficulties and spiritual hindrances, and that some really need counsel, others need cautions and warnings and reproof, which may not be given in his own words, but in the words found in the living oracles. He knows how to become skillful in the administration of the word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17. If he fails to work in Christ's lines, he loses a rich experience and becomes disqualified for the work as a faithful steward. This is a part of the work that cannot be neglected. Through the faithful discharge of his duties in visiting the members of the church and searching the Scriptures with them, the Lord Jesus will give him an insight into the real wants of the people. He will find a home in their hearts, and he will, as did Christ, bind up his interest with them, and will have a strength and a power which comes to all those who discharge their duty in this line with fidelity. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. The faithful minister who engages in the work of ministering will meet with all kinds of human minds and all kinds of character, and he has words of instruction from the chief shepherd given to the apostles. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Verses 24 to 26. Thursday afternoon, Brother Starr, Brother Steed, Sister Hughes, and I rode 8 miles out to Castle Hill for the purpose of looking for a favorable site on which to pitch a tent. When returning, we were requested to call at Mr. Martin's house, and we had an interview with Brother Martin, but his wife did not appear. She was bitterly opposed to the truth and exceedingly prejudiced against all Seventh-day Adventists. Her husband had been interested in the truth, but her bitter opposition prevented him from obeying the truth. He gave £2 toward building a church. Sydney, New South Wales. Early Friday morning, February 3rd, everything was astir to leave Parramatta. I had spoken 5 times with much freedom. We stepped on board the train for Sydney, expecting my son, W.C. White, to meet us. Brother Reiki was prepared to take us to the mission or to ride as we chose. As Willie would be in Sydney in about 30 minutes, we thought we would ride a short distance. I noticed this horse from the livery stable held his head very high, and I asked Brother Reiki if he was perfectly safe. He assured me that he was, but almost immediately the horse began to act strangely in a street crowded with vehicles. Brother Reiki turned as quickly as he could into a by street, and the horse began to kick. His feet went thud, thud, thud against the fender, smashing in the whole front of the carriage. His feet struck the knees of Brother Reiki and caused some pain. The carriage was a wagonette, and the women were in the 2 side seats back of the driver and back of Brother Starr. Brother Starr jumped down from his seat and caught the horse by the bridle and made an effort to hold him. Sister Starr and Emily and I got out of the back part of the wagon. We scarcely knew how. None of us was hurt, and I am confident that, could our eyes have been opened, we should have seen an angel of heaven shielding and guarding us, for this powerful horse could have run and strung the carriage all to pieces. After Brother Star saw us seated on stones in a vacant lot of land, with our carpet bags around us, he accompanied Brother Riki to the livery stable and related the occurrence and showed both the hostler and the proprietor what was the matter. The horse was too long for the fills, and when going downgrade the carriage crowded upon the horse, and the horse supposed it was the best thing for him to do to kick off the things bound to him. The proprietor saw the real difficulty and furnished another horse and carriage which was safe. We met Willie at the depot. February 4, 1893, Sydney, New South Wales. Sabbath morning, I awoke with nosebleed and strange depression. I had serious depression of the heart from the shock that I had on this occasion. My head had troubled me after the performance and fright we all had with the horse. I dreaded to attempt to speak. In the evening, there were about 12 children playing very noisily before the house occupied by Sister Hardy. Every sharp sound of the voice startled me and made me very nervous, and I felt much fear lest I should have a serious affection of the heart. I slept little, and my dread of the meeting was unusually severe. We rode in the cab to the church in Sydney, and I spoke from Hebrews 11, upon faith. The Lord strengthened me by His grace. I felt much strengthened and blessed. The Holy Spirit was upon me. Strength, both physical and spiritual, was given me in large measure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12, 13. Our work is to believe, watch, and pray. The lessons which came from the lips of Jesus are the light and strength of my heart. I love Jesus, and know He has lifted me above my infirmities so often. I will have faith in my Savior, for without faith it is impossible to please God. We need an increase of faith. In the afternoon at 2 o'clock, we stepped on board the steamer to take the journey we long dreaded. All our luggage had been stored away on Friday. We dislike very much to travel on the Sabbath, but the work must be done in giving the message to the world, and we can keep our minds and hearts uplifted to God and can hide in Jesus. When we cannot control these matters, we must leave all with our Heavenly Father. If our trust be in God, He will help us. All of our party were sick the first day out. I was not sick all the way on the broad waters of the Pacific coming from America, but I was sick indeed on this passage. We had in our stateroom abundance of air, and we enjoyed this very much. Emily, Campbell, was sick all the way. So was Sister Star. The rest of us were affected, uncomfortable, but not thoroughly seasick. W.C. White was attentive to us all, making us cheerful and comfortable as possible. He knew just what to do and how to do it. I prize his kindly attentions. He is a great comfort to me. I have the very best berth, named the marriage room. We had over our heads such a racket, pitching quoits and a great deal of noise. I was to have another room, but found the berth narrow for my afflicted hip and could not use the narrow berth. On steamer. The weather was pleasant. I kept my berth and did not go down to the dining hall. I expected to write considerable, but it is impossible to do this. I feel exhausted, and my head is light. I can reflect and pray as I lie in my berth. I feel a deep interest for souls. I see so much carelessness and drinking and smoking very near my berth. I long for physical strength that I may do better service for Jesus Christ my Savior. He has paid the ransom money for my soul, and I want to give to Him wholesome service, not a sickly offering. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. I know that Jesus is very precious to me, and I love God and seem to know Him as my Heavenly Father and I His child. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Isaiah 26, verse 3. What encouragement we have to educate and train our thoughts that they shall be accustomed to meditate upon sacred, holy themes, and that it not become habit to dwell, in thoughts or conversation, upon common, earthly things. For if we allow our thoughts to become cheap and earthly, then we can bring from the treasure of the heart only earthly and corruptible things, which will not be a savor of life to those with whom we associate. Let us read the words the Lord gave to Peter to be a help and a guide to us. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 13-16. That he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Luke 1, verse 74-75. We can have the assurance of true happiness only in wholehearted surrender of our will and our way to God's will and God's way. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. On steamer for Auckland. It is rainy today. I am thankful to our Heavenly Father that He has preserved us through another night. I have, since my sickness, increased love and confidence and trust in God. I shall not dread suffering as I have done, because when the cup of suffering is placed to my lips, the cup of consolation is always given if I will stay my mind upon God. I feel pleased that we shall soon be in Auckland, that we are not to have a long passage. We have not a very nice cook on this boat, and they have principally a meat diet. They make much of stewed kidneys and mutton together, which is highly seasoned with pepper and stewed down, making a strong, concentrated dish that I could not, dared not eat. The thoughts will come to me. The animal creation is diseased. The beasts languish with disease. The kidneys are the organs that are affected if the body is in any way diseased. Fruit is healthful. We can eat fruit in safety, but animal flesh and dishes concocted of kidneys I positively dare not use. But I will thank the Lord that in this country, as in America, we can obtain fruit of some kind nearly all through the season. This is an advantage and a great blessing, and for these favors we should be grateful and praise God. We are greatly annoyed with the passengers, and the officials and the sailors smoking. They will set themselves close by our staterooms, and the smoke defiles our rooms. You speak to them in regard to the matter, and they will not heed your entreaties, but smoke on us as if their life depended upon their vigilant use of this disgusting narcotic. This is the danger of my traveling on the steamers, especially. It is some days and sometimes weeks before I recover from the poison I have been compelled to inhale, even on the broad ocean where every nuisance ought to be frowned down. There is a smoking room, but there are men who have an idea of smoking where they please, puffing their tobacco smoke directly in your face. The captain said he could not be as decided as he would if there was a notice that no smoking was allowed on deck only in certain places, as well as in the smoking room. The captain said to me, "When you come on the boat again, you will see notices prohibiting smoking on the deck." I was glad to hear this, for I knew that no one had any real authority to prohibit smoking when there was no notice in reference to it. February 8, 1893. On steamer en route for Auckland. It has rained today all day long. We feel deeply grateful that there is not a tempest with the rain. It is not a chilly rain. We cannot eat much on this boat but fruit and the rolls I brought with me. We changed our position to the other side of the boat, thinking it would be more quiet. The canvas is up, shutting us in, so that we cannot look upon the broad, restless ocean, and thus we are protected from the rain. Close by us are gathered a group which I could but watch with interest. There were two old men, rough-visaged. There were several younger men and two young women, and one elderly woman with a countenance not altogether agreeable. Two of this party seemed to be crippled, as if partially paralyzed. One, aged about 30, was an invalid, and his gait as he walked was staggering, as if he had partially lost the use of his limbs. Yet he smoked the pipe almost continuously. He was very sallow. He seemed to be of a kindly disposition, and as if he had been, in possession, a gift of intelligence. But his intellect, it was evident to be seen, was greatly deteriorated. The elderly woman seemed to have lost her refinement, if she had ever possessed the article. She talked loud and coarse, and this party kept up a noisy clatter, laughing coarsely at their coarse jests. I felt disgusted at the developments. Their principal business was eating largely and drinking their wine and smoking their pipes. If anyone wished the sign hung out to distinguish plainly the moral standing of this group, they had it in this case. One young man, scarcely 16, seemed to have a cure for the smoking, sickly specimen of humanity, who staggered as if his limbs were palsied. This young man began to unwrap fold after fold of some material, and brought to view that which was his treasure, a pipe. I had just spoken to a man in reference to his smoking, and inquired the reason we did not see the women with pipes in their mouths, for if tobacco was so great a solace to the men, it must possess as much virtue for the women. He said he could not see why women could not smoke as well as men. I said, "This appetite for tobacco is unnatural, and when once formed, holds the tobacco devotee in a species of slavery. Any appetite indulged in, liquor drinking or tobacco using, that has no foundation in nature, is very difficult to overcome." The woman said something to the young man, for he put up his darling idol and did not, like his brother, smoke directly in our faces. February 8, 1893, Auckland, New Zealand. I awoke feeling languid and unrefreshed. It was the last night on the boat, and although three full meals had been improved by those of the passengers who desired, a fourth meal was given in honor of its being the last night. There was also entertainment of music, which was well rendered. There was also some speaking. All went off well, but after the supper and the wine and liquor were indulged in, then we were treated to a carousal by the rougher class, dancing around the deck, hallooing, laughing and singing songs all out of tune and season. I asked the stewardess if it could not be stopped. She said it was no use to try. Should the captain make an attempt, they would turn and say to his face, "We have paid our passage, we have a right on the boat, and we will do whatever we please." She said she was so very weary and longed to get quiet and rest, but it was no use to expect they would give her or the passengers a chance to rest. It was too evident this was the heaven of those who have no love for God and His righteousness. I made my voice heard from my berth, begging that all who considered themselves gentlemen would stop this unnecessary noise and let those who wanted to sleep have a chance to do so. I was happily surprised that the noise ceased soon and there was quiet. Wednesday morn, it was still raining hard. About 8 a.m., Elder Israel came on the boat. We stepped from the boat into a hack and were driven quite a distance, nearly to the other end of the city, where we found a house had been hired, all furnished, for $35 a month. Here we were all cared for. Brother and Sister Israel remained with us through the day and went to their hired rooms at night. Here we had opportunity to get off our American mail, which we were compelled to neglect through much labor and speaking. We felt very thankful for this provision made for us. We could all be together to consult and to devise our labor. Elder Starr spoke Wednesday night. I was very thankful Thursday morning to find that the storm was over. The rain had ceased to fall Wednesday before night. We felt grateful to our Heavenly Father for this comfortable home for 2 weeks. Our work had been done with much inconvenience and our mail neglected because of labor and the time spent on the boat. We rowed out, procuring a livery team at 10 shillings for an afternoon. We visited Mount Eden, and we enjoyed the scenery very much. We went up, up, up the mountain, and necessarily had to move very slowly, for the ascent was steep, and we must not be unmerciful to our dumb servant that was doing the work. All walked but Brother Starr, Sister Israel, and I. Brother Israel and Willie had taken a cut across, much nearer. We met on the crest of the mountain. I stepped from the carriage, and with Brother Israel and W.C. White to help me, stood on the summit where we could have a good view of Auckland. Here we saw terrace after terrace where the soldiers in warfare had made their defense, protecting themselves from the shots of the enemy by concealing themselves beneath the earthworks. This was a mountain composed of earth and seashells. You could pick up the seashells on the top of this mountain, and the ground and roads were white in many places with the shells. Auckland is a very beautiful city. The trees and flowers are growing luxuriantly, and were of rare qualities such as we had not seen in any other place. In the evening, I spoke in the neat, commodious chapel, but there was only a small company out. Empty seats stared us in the face and testified that the right and essential work had not been done in that city by those who claimed to believe the truth. The burden of my message was to present before them the solemn responsibilities resting upon us to answer the prayer of Christ which he presented to his Father just prior to his leaving the disciples, and his crucifixion and death and ascension to heaven. He prayed that his disciples might be one as he was one with the Father. John 17, verse 21. I spoke Thursday evening, Auckland, New Zealand. I am restless, unable to sleep as much as nature requires, but I thank the Lord for his many blessings, for his rich grace, and his love so abundantly bestowed upon us, undeserving as we are. But the Lord is not man. He judges righteously. I am pained at heart as I consider Auckland, this beautiful city. There were more than 100 who came to the knowledge of the truth. Some have moved away. Some are laborers as canvassers. And those who are still believing the truth in Auckland have not all been learning in the school of Christ his meekness, his lowliness. These lessons they have never learned. While there is a constant strife and want of unity, there is not fruit which will be seen for their labor. If the truth had sanctified the soul, there would have been fruit, good fruit, born to the world. True faith purifies the heart from all envy. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. No one can have a clear view of God and a convincing knowledge of his character, and yet be full of envy, pettishness, jealousy, and evil surmisings. Jesus Christ was a perfect pattern of moral excellency. He is our example in all things. Earthly wisdom may exclude from the eye the wisdom of God. It is given unto the chosen and faithful to know the glory of the mystery of Christ formed within, the hope of glory. I spoke with deep earnestness upon the necessity of having the mind of Christ and doing his will, and that our will must never be a controlling power. There were many plain words spoken, and there were confessions made by several. Edward Hare seemed to feel deeply, and he made some approach to humiliating his heart before God. McAlpin made confession, but the surface has scarcely been stirred. The work must go deeper. The sword of the Spirit must cut its way through joints and marrow. I passed a restless night. There did not seem to be much vitality in the air. I spoke to the few assembled upon the Sabbath from Isaiah 58, showing that the message given by Isaiah was to impress the self-righteous who were trusting in their fasts and their prayers, that there was a work neglected which was mercy and love for God and love for their fellow men. Their claiming connection with God will reveal itself in their doing works of righteousness for their fellow men. Our reliance in Christ cannot be partial. It cannot be accompanied with large self-confidence and exalting excellences in self. When the human soul lies low at the foot of the cross, then the world's Redeemer can be seen distinctly by the eye of faith in his matchless love and his glory. Self is humbled in the dust. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, dead to the world, to its fashions, to its pride, to its pomp and ambition for notoriety. You are a partaker of his divine nature, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 1-4.
True faith lives as seeing him who is invisible. The right quality of faith works by love and purifies the soul, and there will be soundness of religious experience, a wholeness of life unto God. Works of pure love for Christ's sake will appear. the ardor of the love of Christ in the soul creates a love in the heart in choosing and practicing good works toward the children of men. The Christian loves all for whom Christ has died, and there will not be strife or quarreling for the supremacy. This has been the curse of the church in Auckland. Unbelievers have come into the meetings and witnessed their denial of Christ in their spirit and in their words and actions. Love produces love. Words and works of compassion and love are the good seeds dropped into the soil of the heart, which will produce good fruit. For the Lord Jesus alone can give the increase. Have fervent charity, love, among yourselves. This will constrain Christians to love one another, to be good, clean, pure, and to do good, to communicate all possible good to one another, and to be fruitful in good works. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. John 15, verse 12. All spiritual life is indeed the life of God in the soul. Everything which works in the human agent to perfect a Christian character is divine. Sunday, February 12th, Auckland. I thank my Heavenly Father for His blessings, His light, and His love. Oh, precious is Christ to my soul this morning. I can do nothing in and of myself. I must have a vital connection with the light of the world, the truth. I am afraid of Christianity without Christ. It is a broken cistern which can hold no water. Unity with Christ is that which we all need. My soul goes out after God. I long for His presence. I pant for the waters of life. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Our Sabbath meeting yesterday was, I hope, profitable. The social meeting was characterized by a measure of tenderness of spirit. There were confessions made of the want of love and of the dissension and want of harmony among them, that there had been envy and evil surmisings. Elder Starr held meetings in the chapel, seeking to instruct and deepen the work already commenced on the hearts of those who were members of the church. In the evening I spoke in the town hall very plainly and earnestly. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, etc. 1 John 3, verse 1. The Lord gave me His grace to speak to the people. They listened with attention, but I could not feel that the word spoken found a lodgment in the heart. The Christ-like method of preaching practical piety and true godliness is in such marked contrast to the lives and characters of professed Christians that they turn away their ears from hearing the truth. The dying charge of Paul to Timothy was, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1-5. The day has surely come when a dish of fables served up by the teacher in the pulpit is more to the taste than to be fed with the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Auckland. We feel deeply in regard to those who claim to believe the truth in this place. There has been, by one in particular who professed the truth, a course of deception and falsehood practiced that may be represented like crucifying the Lord afresh and putting Him to open shame. And notwithstanding this misconduct, the wrongdoer, after being separated from the church, has been reinstated again in the church, and the transactions of the whole matter are a disgrace to every member of the church. We know that God is dishonored. If for the sin of Achan the Lord could not go out to battle with the armies of Israel, and the one man's crime, unknown to them, placed all Israel in jeopardy, and caused confusion and humiliation, this man's deeds are far more aggravating in the sight of God. When Joshua lay on his face before the Lord in the deepest humiliation, mourning over the defeat of Israel, the Lord said, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Joshua 7, verse 10 to 13. Here all Israel was by the Lord identified in this evil. All Israel must suffer the reproach of God because of the sin of one man. So I have had the matter presented before me in regard to the church in Auckland. There has been stealing and trying to climb up in some other man's place. Truth was misrepresented, its purity sullied, the standard of integrity lowered into the dust by incorrect representations. The church cannot prosper unless the truth is loved and practiced in the church at Auckland. Pretension has more than one who is in its deceptive wiles. Could the veil be removed and the real state of things be revealed, how these souls would be humiliated. The pretension of the knowledge of phrenology is putting into Edwin Hare's mind and heart ideas which will tend to evil works and unto ungodliness. Is it truth? In some cases it may be a neighbor to the truth. In other cases it is falsehood and will be cleansed with the delusions of these last days, vain philosophy. And the uninformed are swallowing false statements as truth and righteousness. I spoke in the evening at length, bearing a plain, decided testimony. February 15, 1893. Auckland. I can praise the Lord this morning for His love and His mercies and blessings to me. I plead with the Lord for physical strength, for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Without this, we cannot accomplish anything. Meetings are appointed throughout the evenings of the week, Sabbath evenings excepted. This is a sacred period which, as a general rule, parents should have in their homes, to consecrate themselves and their families to God. We met in the church at 6 o'clock. I spoke to those assembled 1 hour, and then Elder Starr spoke about 1 hour. The Lord gave me a plain, pointed testimony, and there was some feeling manifested in the meeting. Thursday, February 16th. Spoke in evening. Friday, February 17th. Mail week. Worked hard to get mail completed. Sabbath, February 18th. Spoke in chapel. Sunday, February 19th. Spoke in Opera Hall, Auckland. I feel grateful to my Heavenly Father for His care of me through the night, for the blessings He so graciously bestows upon me, and for all His precious light He communicates to me. I am inclined to think but little can be accomplished in this place until someone shall be sent of God to hold a firm, wholesome influence through the power given him of God, until a correct, enduring impression of what constitutes Christian character is left upon the minds of the peoples. As a people, we claim to have advanced light, believing in the divine claims of the law of God, and if those holy precepts are written in the heart, they will produce a holy life and a godly conversation. The wisdom and authority of the divine law are supreme. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Hebrews 10, verse 16. The truth brought into the inner sanctuary of the soul brings every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. The Lord has a controversy with His people. The selfishness and pride which are cherished in the members of the church are manifest in His sight and are an offense to Him. I spoke again in the Theatre Royal Sunday evening. The Lord gave me much freedom, but it seemed to me that many that heard were not in a condition of mind to receive the message of truth, but rather to inquire if these things were true. The truths presented in regard to the world's Redeemer being a personal Savior and the law of God being binding upon the human family were strange things. They had listened to the messages from the pulpit that the law of God was abolished, that Christ came to abolish the law. I presented the Word of God, the very words spoken by Christ in His Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, etc. Matthew 5, verse 17.
The Lord cannot give grace for grace to them that are transgressing His holy law. He will not serve with their sins. He will take His Holy Spirit and His blessing from them that love to do evil, and resist the plain words of truth in the living oracles. Mercy and truth are promised to the humble and the penitent, and his judgments are prepared for the worldly and impenitent. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The very fact of Christ's dying for the world on the cross of Calvary is a living testimony that cannot be truthfully controverted of the immutability of the law of God. This law is the standard of character and will judge every soul in the last day. The Church has brought the world into her embrace. Unconverted, unsanctified, she is united in fellowship and affection with the enemy of holiness, and is ever more ready to depart from the holy commandments than to come out and to be separate from the friendship, customs, and practices of the world. She is joined to the idols she has chosen, and because temporal prosperity and the favors of the wicked are given her, she says in her attitude, "I sit a queen and am no widow." Revelation 18, verse 7. Because the world is brought into the Church, she reckons herself rich. Her delusions are strong, and she believes a falsehood and will not be converted to the truth. Plain, simple, clear, and beautiful truth is not palatable. It is considered too old-fashioned to be respected and cherished in this enlightened age. Any reproof of pride and fellowship with the world is distasteful. She has divorced herself from her Maker, her husband, left her first love, and is married to the world. Her divine character and spiritual strength have departed from her. The enemies of truth and the wicked are alike lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When they assemble to worship God, He is not with them. They cease to be the solemn assemblies. Christ would be as virtually rejected now, should He come into our world, as at His first advent when He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The shepherds of the flock cry to them, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. They will sleep on in carnal pleasure and security until sudden destruction shall come upon them, and they shall not escape. We left Auckland Harbor Monday at 7 o'clock.